First of all, I'd like to bring you the Christian greetings from the brethren in Chicago. The conditions of the world today as we find them certainly indicate to us that we're living in the closing scenes of this old order. And we as the Lord's people certainly are witnessing the fulfillment of many prophecies that are pertinent to this day. And a number of these prophecies in the scriptures we find are located right in the literal land of Egypt. Some of these prophecies are being fulfilled in a very literal way. Some of these in a very symbolic way. And we believe that the most important geography on the face of the earth today is the Mideast. And the reason we say that is because the last conflict that will terminate this old order is going to be fought right there. In other words, the Lord is preparing that part of the earth for this last conflict. And it's interesting to note that in these last days, Israel has met her former enemy, Egypt. But the conditions, as you well know, are much different today than it was many centuries ago. And I think that the prophecy in Isaiah 19:17 describes for us very accurately the attitudes of these two nations. The land of Judah, Israel, shall be a terror unto Egypt. This nation of slaves who greatly feared the Egyptians ages ago now have been in command of this large force that is these Egyptians. They returned to their land, they became a recognized power in the earth. Their power, their skill, indeed has become a terror to the Egyptians, as exactly as defined in this prophecy. As we review the record on three occasions, Israel certainly had demonstrated her superiority over her former master. And just like Gideon with a small band, Israel likewise with their small band was able to rout the massive Egyptians. And so today the Lord is again bringing together these two nations, Israel and Egypt, to fulfill another part of his great plan for the ages. Now the symbolic character of Egypt is well defined in the scriptures. For instance, in Hosea 11:1, there we read, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Again, Matthew 2 and verses 13 to 15, we'll read the latter part. "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son." Now in these scriptures, aside from the fact that our Lord as a babe was for a time actually in the land of Egypt, and Israel also was actually in the land of Egypt, we think there's a typical significance here. The Son of God certainly came into the world that Egypt typified. He came into this world, as we well know, to redeem it. We also know that we of the church class are also found in Egypt, in this world. We're being called out of Egypt, out of this world. Again, the symbolic character of Egypt is brought to our attention by Isaiah chapter 31, verses 1 to 3. "Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. "When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is helping shall fall down, and they shall all fail together." Now here the prophet identifies the great time of trouble, associating it with the land of Egypt. Now notice the opening words. "Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help." using the language of symbols. Recognize Egypt here represents the world, which means that many in this time of trouble are going to seek solutions from the world, and they won't find them there. And then the conclusion of verse 1, we're told that those seeking help in trouble would certainly not look to the source that they should look, that is, to the Lord. They're going to try every other source, but the right source from where they could get help. As the prophet says, look, they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, they do not seek the Lord. And this is the condition of the world today. And then in verse 3, the writer says, when the Lord shall stretch out his hand, whenever the Lord does this, would indicate his power. And this indicates the power of God expressed through different channels. The power of truth, for example, or other agencies that are going to be put into play in these last days. And then the last part of verse 3, we note the failure that the prophet speaks about those who are seeking this help from Egypt, the powers of Egypt, those who trust in the ideas of the world, those who trust in these horsemen, these leaders. Still remember when Mr. Nixon was running for president a few years ago, one of the things that the men in the office talked so much about, now here's a man with determination, here's a man that's going to really put the country straight. Almost 4 years later, and the mess is getting greater. And so what prophet is telling, those who trust in the ideas of the world, who trust in the leaders of the world, are all going to go down, all are going to fail in this time of trouble. Egypt is again used as a symbol by Isaiah in chapter 19, verse 18. And here we have a remarkable symbolic fulfillment. In that day, again, whenever we see this phrase indicating the last days of this present order, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts, and one of these shall be called the city of destruction. Now here again, Egypt represents the present affairs in this present evil world. Now Isaiah in this passage refers to five cities in Egypt. Certainly he's not referring to five literal cities in the literal land of Egypt. Now these five cities that Isaiah is talking about could represent five religious governments. Now, cities in the scriptures are often represented as a religious government. For example, the city of Babylon is also called a city, a religious order. Again, the city of Jerusalem is also a religious government representing the church. And so we can see that one of these cities could be from this aspect. Now, what was Isaiah referring to when he speaks of these five cities? When we think of these five cities as religious governments, we discover that there are five religious governments that are united with the state in Europe. These are the Greek Catholic, the Roman Catholic, the Lutheran Church, the Calvinistic Church, and the Episcopal Church. Now, these are the only churches in Christendom that are united with the state in Europe. Then Isaiah goes on informing us that these cities have a common language. They speak the same language. And he identifies that language as the language of Canaan. What kind of a language is he talking about? The language that he's talking about is a language of error. These religious governments teach error. And yet they profess to teach the Bible, and they quote in their creeds from the Bible. And the prophet says that they will swear by the Lord of hosts. And this they have done. Every one of these. But they've done it in a nominal way. They've pledged allegiance. They've sworn allegiance to their God. All of these do. But this is only as a promise in name only. Then Isaiah singles out one of these cities and he gives it a name. He calls it a city of destruction. Now quickly begin to review all of these five cities. Which of these five cities can claim that title of being a city of destruction? Who else has earned this title of destruction but the Roman Catholic Church? It must claim this title, the City of Destruction. Why? Because it has much more than all the others brought destruction, not only upon this world, but in the religious circles. And its own destruction is so forcibly emphasized in the 17th chapter of Revelation. Now, in considering the prophetic signs in the land of Egypt, we must include that wonderful Bible in stone, the Great Pyramid, as the title of being the chief of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And the prophet Isaiah refers to this remarkable structure in this unique way. Isaiah 19, verses 19 and 20. Again, notice, in that day, speaking of the last day, shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof. And it shall be for a sign and a witness unto the Lord. And they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, a great one, and he shall deliver them. And here we can identify that day with the latter part of the scripture. Now, this prophecy has a literal fulfillment and a symbolic fulfillment. Literally, it refers to that great monument in the land of Egypt. But the symbolic part could refer to Christ. There's so many scriptures that speak about this geometric form of the pyramid, representing Christ as the head of this building. You'll find it in a divine final age chart, representing pyramids. Now, this prophecy states, as we said, in that day, and we recognize that we are living in that day, in the day that the prophet was speaking about. And what's going to happen on that day? This great deliverer, the Lord, who is now present, has come to break the chains of oppression, to set at liberty the captives that are contained therein. Note the conclusion of verse 20. They shall cry unto the Lord, and he shall send them a Savior to deliver them. And the whole world is now travailing in pain, waiting for this occasion to take place. And the scope of this prophecy, I don't think, can be appreciated unless we recognize the fact that Egypt is a symbol of the world. Then the prophet Jeremiah amplifies what Isaiah was speaking about. Remember, Jeremiah says, speaking of God's mighty works, that God had set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day. Again, the word day. When God brought Israel out of Egypt in that great triumph, certainly he demonstrated in that day great miracles and signs. We believe that God had set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and we believe that the Great Pyramid is one of these signs. Because within its walls, as you begin to study the chambers, the passageways, it reflects so beautifully this wonderful outline of God's plan of the ages. Encased in these walls, there is the complete story of how God is going to save humanity. We have reason to believe that the Lord has preserved this great monument even unto this day. And he's going to demonstrate someday that he had this love for humanity way back when that structure was built. The world someday will find God is going to reveal there it was all this time. Now let's consider another prophetic sign in Egypt, Isaiah 11:15. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. Let us focus our attention on this tongue of the Egyptian sea. What is this tongue that the prophet is speaking about? Now, the use of this word tongue in its relation to land, as you look into a dictionary, it denotes a long, narrow strip that would go out of a body of water. But if you apply the same definition but reverse this, instead of using land, let's use water, it's possible that this could refer to a tongue of water, as it were, coming out of a larger body of water. Therefore, this tongue of the Egyptian sea could have reference to a very long, narrow waterway projecting out of the sea. As you begin to examine your maps, what do you find? To the east of Egypt lies the Red Sea, with the Gulf of Suez extending up northward, and further up north is a long, narrow waterway projecting out of this gulf, and it is called the Suez Canal. This long tongue, as you look at your map, touches the Mediterranean Sea. Now, this is not a natural waterway, it's man-made. Now, is it possible that this tongue of waterway is what Isaiah was referring to? Let's get a historical background of this tongue. Now, this canal is 103 miles long. It was completed in the year 1870, 4 years before our Lord's presence. It has a bottom width of 197 feet. Ships of 36-foot draft could pass through it easily, and over 12,000 ships passed through this canal in 1950. But then came the Arab-Israeli conflict. Ships were sunk in this canal, making it useless. Now, this canal today is little needed. Man has now built large tankers that go completely around instead of going through that canal. Israel is now building huge pipelines to get the oil to come through. Egypt is doing likewise. Now, in the original Hebrew, as you well know, there's no punctuation. And that being so, Isaiah's prophecy in verse 15 here could be rendered in this manner. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and or even with his mighty wind. And then Goodspeed translation renders it as follows. Then the Lord will dry up the tongue of the sea of Egypt with the glowing heat of his breath. Mopet. And the Eternal will dry up the tongue of the Egyptian sea with his hot breath. Now, if we have properly identified this tongue of the Egyptian sea as this Suez Canal, we should see some indications on God's part. His mighty wind, his hot breath, making ready to destroy this Suez Canal. Now, could the following incident be a fulfillment of this prophecy? In 1968, in the month of April, there was a special news dispatch from the Suez Canal Zone, and it described a 3-day sandstorm that blew in from Egypt's eastern desert, and it deposited some 7.5 inches into that canal. 7.5 inches of sand. Now, in the same report, the following statement was made. In normal times, when the Suez Canal was in operation, it had to be dredged along its entire length once a month to prevent an accumulation of sand blowing in from the desert at the rate of 2 inches every 3 weeks. And so there was this constant dredging operation to keep it clear. In that part of the country, there are severe sandstorms, and the sand blows in every direction. And soon, if this wasn't done, there would be no canal. Sandstorms were regarded as emergencies. That extra dredging equipment was rushed in to cope with the storm. Now, in the 10 months that have passed since the canal was closed on NASA's orders in June 6, 1967, some 40 inches of sand have accumulated on the bottom of this canal. And that's a conservative estimate. Now, this report was dated in the spring 1968. 3 years or more have passed since then. And if there were 40 inches of sand in 1968, how much sand do you think there is in the Suez Canal today? Now, in connection with this, verse 15, the words, shall utterly destroy, literally mean lay under a ban. And presently, this canal is laid under a ban. Now, we do not doubt that the Lord will change the terrain of the land in certain places of this earth to accomplish his purpose. And perhaps the closing of this canal has prevented a great conflict. Russia is extremely interested in this canal. Even to this day, it's constantly maneuvering in some way to try to get it open, to get its ships through that canal. It wants to command the other side, both sides of it. They must realize that this area, this Middle East, is going to be the scene of Jacob's trouble. And Jacob's trouble must take place according to God's timetable. It's going to be on time. And when conditions begin to ripen, when conditions begin to proceed just a little too fast, then the Lord introduces a deterrent to hold back. And in this case, the Lord used the foolishness of Nasser to destroy the use of this canal. This now holds in check, as it were, for the time being, the forces that were at that time ready for the final conflict. But even if that canal was reopened today, the requirement in the prophecy would still be met, because the words shall utterly destroy literally mean to lay under a ban. And as long as that canal does not operate, it is laid under a ban, fulfilling, we believe, the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, in the same verse, verse 15, chapter 11, follows the prophecy concerning the river. There's only one river in Egypt, really. It's Nile River. For God shall shake his hand over the river and shall smite it in the 7 streams. How well this identifies the Nile River, because the Nile River has exactly 7 streams in the Nile Delta. And then Isaiah further speaks of this river, chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And the waters of the Nile shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up, and they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up, the reeds and the flags shall wither. Now it is God who shakes his hand, his mighty power, over the river, and he smites it in the 7 streams. How does he do it? The Lord accomplishes his purpose in many ways. He does it through the Egyptians themselves. For they shall turn the rivers far away. Who they? The Egyptians. And the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. Could this prophecy have a literal fulfillment today? We believe that parts of the prophecy found in Isaiah 19, verses 1 to 10, are being fulfilled in Egypt at Swan Dam. Now, in order to relate this prophecy to the Aswan Dam, I'm going to give you a brief historical picture of this mighty structure. This Aswan Dam was completed in the year 1970 after some 11 years' work. It cost about $1.2 billion. It was a joint effort between Egypt and Russia. Its base is about a mile wide. It's 36 stories high. Its bulk is equal to about 17 great pyramids. It is bigger than any dam of its kind ever built on the face of the earth. The purpose of this dam was to harness, of course, the river, the Nile River. Egypt was expecting great benefits in the way of electricity, flood control, irrigation for all of its acres. As you know, the Nile River is the longest river upon earth. 4,000 miles long. It starts way back there in Africa, and as it goes along, it brings with it much in the way of vegetation through its makeup. As it goes along, it just leaves some of this on its banks, and as a result, this gives those that are close by vegetation, water, and so on. Now, before this dam was built, many feared very unfavorable consequences. One specialist, for example, stated that when man tampers with the Nile, he can never be sure exactly what it's going to bring. Another scientific critic warned that in a generation or two, the Egyptians would have wished that they'd never built this dam. A few weeks before ground was broken for the dam in 1960, a distinguished Egyptian hydrologist, Abdel Ahmed, warned the Institution of Civil Engineers in London that the dam's conception was foreign to Egypt and a complete reversal of the time-honored Nile irrigation policy. To build it, he said, would be unwise and extremely hazardous. When he got back to Egypt, he was fired. Today, his predictions have come true. Not too long ago, an article appeared in the Twin City Sentinel of North Carolina, and it stated the following. The Aswan Dam was built without any sluice gates, which means that millions and tons of Nile sediment, which is the richest upon earth, was trapped behind the dam in the lake that it created, Lake Nasser. This deprives the farm areas north of the Aswan of all of this sediment that's so necessary for agriculture. This in turn, because there's a loss here, this article went on, means that now expensive and costly artificial fertilizing has to take place. Now factories have to be built to manufacture fertilizer for the land. And the river, which is now free of this sediment that actually slowed down its movement as it went into the Mediterranean Sea, now began to move so fast that it began to erode the sides of the river, broke bridges, abutments. In other words, the calculations were made today that it would take almost as much money to repair all the damage than what it cost to build the dam. Lake Nasser, which was supposed to fill up with water, in turn would take care of all the irrigation of the land, is not even half full. And it'll never be more than half full. Mainly because the engineers made a gross miscalculation. As you know, in that land, the evaporation processes are great. Very hot. And any body of water, a terrific amount of evaporation takes place. Seems to suck the water out of any place wherever it is. And this is the result here. They never figured that the evaporation in that part of the world would be so great to actually pull that water out, as it were. But even if it wasn't for that, the changes in the underground movements, the pressure of the lake, is such that they cannot fill that lake to capacity. In effect, the article says, the Aswan project means that Egypt is going to receive even less water than it received before the dam was built. And the article concludes and it says, Egypt has lost so much that one wonders were the engineers, the hydrologists, the scientists who planned the dam parked their brains. Far from being the technical marvel of the age, the Aswan Dam was an act of unbelievable stupidity. In tampering with the mighty Nile River, Egypt also began to lose its building material. Mud from this Nile River, which would be deposited in the delta. Something that the Egyptians used for building, the main source of building material. They made bricks from this. Millions of farmers used to take that and use it for building material. With that mud no longer being spread in the delta, Egypt now had to make bricks some other way. Concrete or sand, whatever. This reminds us so much of the day when these same Egyptians asked the Israelites to make bricks without straw. Still another evil has developed. When Egypt altered the basic ecology of its land, it brought on something else, a plague of disease. Now, Egypt knows what disease is in that part of the country. Well, when the people of Israel left Egypt over 3,400 years ago, and this is remarkable, they were told, recorded in Deuteronomy 7:15, and the Lord will take away from thee all sickness and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which thou knowest, upon thee, but will lay them upon all of them that hate thee. Now Egypt today has a great hatred for Israel. Will Egypt suffer from disease because of its hatred for Israel? This is what Scripture says. Now, in building this great monster dam, the Egyptians have brought on a tragic blood disease. The name of that disease is Bilharzia. It is known as the scourge of the Nile. Blood disease has plagued Egypt for centuries. And the parasite AIDS have been found in the kidneys of mummies dating way back to the 20th dynasty. And today, this disease infects 20 million people in the Middle East. This disease saps the victim's energy, damages all the vital organs, and worst of all, there's no cure for it. A man can die of Bilharzia, but more often he's condemned to live in a growing pain in his body, and always exhausted. The chronic sufferer becomes steadily weaker, has stomach cramps, has damage to the heart, the lungs, the liver. He may contract cirrhosis, bladder and kidney infections, cancer. And even if he doesn't, he can't work more than 3 hours a day. If he does, he gets worn out. This disease is spread by a parasite carried by water snails. And wherever large dams have been built in the Middle East with all the necessary functions, this disease has increased dramatically, sometimes almost 100%. The Aswan Dam is now going to make its unwanted contribution in the form of spreading disease. Before that dam was built, the age-old simple technique of irrigation in Egypt kept this invasion of the snail population to a minimum. as a result. This disease was kept under control, under the old way. But this is no longer true. The Egyptians have now set off an explosion of waterborne disease. In 1969, the World Health Organization estimated that 6 million more Egyptians would be struck by this disease as a direct result of the Aswan Dam. This disease is not the only health menace created by this Aswan Dam. Less known, but potentially more sinister, is the threat of the killer malaria mosquito. This mosquito has a high biting frequency and it prefers human blood to any other kind. It feeds on humans 100 times more than other mosquitoes. And it could breed in just a small little body of water, large, whatever it might be. This mosquito paid Egypt a visit in 1942 and it infected 1 million Egyptians and it killed 100,000. Now, should this murderous insect get a foothold in Lake Nasser's impounded waters? And if you look at a map and look at the profile of the Nasser Lake with all its zigzags all around, places where this mosquito could have a beginning, it's going to put a curse on Egypt. Frequently, when men begin to interfere with nature's resources, the side effects will become very disastrous. Can this be a literal fulfillment of Isaiah 19, 1 and 2? Note these words. I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. Now in this time of trouble, the Egyptians are going to work against their own interests. This means, if this be the case, that Egypt will never be a threat to Israel. That threat has to come from other sources. In the same chapter, Isaiah 19, notice verse 4. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them. Now who could this cruel lord be that the prophet is referring to? Who was actually in charge of all of the affairs in the land of Egypt? Who built the monster Aswan Dam? Who was supplying Egypt with all this weapons, war materiel, and so on? Who was supplying Egypt with all the money? This cruel lord, this fierce king, we identify as the country of Russia. I don't think there's an Egyptian in their land that does not hate Russia, but they have to accept them because of what they're doing. Indeed, it is a cruel lord, a fierce king, who's in charge, who's in command. Something else is now affecting Egypt as a result of the dam. Again, notice the prophetic language. Isaiah 19, verse 8. The fishers shall mourn, and they that cast angle into the brook shall lament. They that spread nets upon the water shall languish. The whole fishing industry in Egypt has been affected as a direct result of the Aswan Dam. Very seriously. The Mediterranean Sea, which is poor in nutrients, except for what it received from this Nile River, now is beginning to deteriorate. Before the dam was built, the Egyptian sardine industry topped 18,000 tons, and this was worth $7 million. Now that the Aswan Dam holds back this silt, which is affecting the fishing industry, the sardine industry runs down to 500 tons. A tremendous loss in food. In finances. In other words, the fish food chain has been broken in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. The coastal sandbars that used to create little lakes, ideal for fish to spawn, these are disappearing. Because there's no sediment to feed that, you see, from the Nile. About 19,000 people who have always reared fish in these little shallow basins, stocked the lakes, now are going to be out of work. They already are out of work. Connect this, if you will, with verse 10 of Isaiah 19. What does it say? They, the Egyptians, shall be broken, and all that make ponds for fish. That's exactly what's happening. All of these ponds are disappearing. Yet another sad contribution by Egypt's folly. The scientists at the American University of Beirut are discovering that the salt content of the Mediterranean Sea, its temperature is being changed. Again, as a direct result of the Aswan Dam. And as a result, this fishing industry now is beginning to feel the effects even further out into the Mediterranean Sea. When you change the temperature of the water, when you change the salt content, fish are going to die. And that's exactly what's happening. Recall the prophet's words, Isaiah 10:8. The fishers shall mourn, they that cast angle into the brook shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the water shall languish. And this is exactly what's happening to the Egyptians today. A direct fulfillment of this prophecy. Then we find an interesting passage in Ezekiel 29:10. There the prophet speaks of Egypt's destiny. I will make the land of Egypt waste and desolate from the Tower of Sinai. Now the remarkable thing in this passage is that this word Sinai means Aswan. How does the prophet know that this tower of Sinai was going to be this great Aswan then? 36 stories high, the highest structure in all of Egypt. And the prophet Isaiah makes an interesting introduction of chapter 19, verse 1. There he says, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and he shall come into Egypt. This prophecy can be applied two ways. Egypt, representing the world. Where does our Lord come? He comes into the world, doesn't he? He rides in on a cloud, on a swift cloud. What does cloud represent? Time of trouble. We believe our Lord is now present, arranging earth's affairs, ready for that final conflict. And from another standpoint, our Lord is pinpointing his movements upon the earth. He's going to ride with a swift cloud into the literal land of Egypt. This area has to be prepared, geographically even, to accept this great battle that's going to take place. The forces have to be set in place. The geography has to be prepared. Conditions have to be made right. A certain work has to be accomplished in the Mideast before the reality strikes Jacob's trouble. And so as we begin to observe the various things that are happening upon the earth, our advice is that we focus our prophetic lenses on this area of the Mideast and observe the work of preparation of our Lord, ready for the final conflict.
Day by day, and with each pass. me, me.